Good morning, church. Welcome to Koinonia. Welcome to our online service. Today, we're going to begin a brand new sermon series called The Upside Down God, which will bring us all the way to the Christmas season. In this sermon series, we're simply going to look at one thing. Who is our God? And what is our God like? And in this journey, I trust that you'll find that our God is quite a little bit different from what people might imagine, especially those that don't know God, who they imagine to be and who God revealed to be. It's a little bit different, and that's why we call it Upside Down. And how different is he? We're going to find out in today's sermon. So as we begin our worship service today, I'm going to invite you to enter into a time of worship. I'm going to invite you to stand. And this worship time is a time of entering into the presence of God. It's a little bit like entering into your father's house, entering into a king's court. And in our case right now, we're entering into the presence of God, our God. And so wherever you are right now, I'm going to invite you as much as you can to participate in this worship time. Sing as much as you can. Engage with your physical posture as much as you can into worship. Let's pray first, and then we're going to enter into this time of praise and worship. Let's pray. God, we come before you today into your presence. And we recognize that you are the God. You are the creator of this world. And you are holy and almighty. You are above all things. And as we come before you today to seek you, we ask that you would meet us in our homes. You will meet us where we watch this video right now. Would you speak to us and let us experience you? And would you prepare our hearts and our minds so that we can receive you? And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You alone need you. How I need your mercy and grace. Between us, how high the mountain I could not climb. In desperation, I turned to heaven and spoke your name into the night. Then through the darkness, your loving kindness tore through the shadows of my soul. The work is finished, the end is written. Jesus Christ, my living hope. Great a mercy, what heart could fathom such boundless grace? The God of ages stepped down from glory to wear my sin and bear my shame. The cross has spoken, I am forgiven. The King of Kings calls me his own. Beautiful Savior, I'm yours forever. Jesus Christ, my living hope. Hallelujah, praise the one who sets me free. Lost its grip on me. You have broken every chain. There's salvation in your name, Jesus Christ, my living hope. Hallelujah, praise the one who sets me free. Hallelujah, death has lost its grip on me. You have broken every chain. There's salvation in your name, Jesus Christ, my living hope. Then came the morning that sealed the promise. Your buried body began to breathe. Out of the silence, the roaring lion declared, the grave has no claim on me. Then came the morning that sealed the promise. Your buried body began to ring. Out of the silence, the roaring lion declare, the grave has no claim on me. Jesus, yours is the victory. Oh, hallelujah, praise the one who sets me free. Its grip on me. You have broken every chain. There's salvation in your name, Jesus Christ, my living hope. Hallelujah. set me free. Hallelujah. Death has lost its grip on me. You have broken every chain. There's salvation in your name, Jesus Christ, my living hope. Jesus Christ, my living hope. Oh God, you are my living hope.
Hallelujah. Praise the one who sets us free. We are free because of you, Jesus. Hallelujah. We praise you. Praise your name. Praise your name.
You did not owe, so that I could know you. How can it be you chose someone like me to declare your praise for the glory of your you paid for me.
what you did not owe, so that I could know you. How can it be you chose someone like me to declare your praise? For the glory of your name, I can't believe the price you paid for me, what you did not owe, so that I could know you. How can it be you chose someone like me to declare your praise? For the glory of your name.
Let us pray. O God, our Lord and Savior, what are we that you're so mindful of us? Who are we that you care so much for us? We don't deserve you. Yet you gave your life upon the cross so that we can be redeemed from our own destruction and be restored as children of God. So God, we humbly give thanks to you. Thank you for your loving kindness and faithfulness. Thank you for your mercy and grace. May your name be glorified. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. You may be seated.
Ever since I was a little kid, I have been very, very religious. I didn't come from a religious background, but for some reason, it just made sense to me that there is this higher entity, higher being or beings up there in the heaven that has some sort of control or influence over the world. And so when I was young, I had many sort of religious moments, and most of these religious moments came late in the night. I remember there were so many nights when my parents would come home late because of work, and I would get so worried. I thought they got killed, I thought they got robbed, and I would pray to somebody, something up there that to keep them safe. And there are also many moments when I hear from the news there's earthquake or tsunamis or, you know, the storm blew over the building. And I would pray to myself, because I lived in an apartment back then, that, oh God, please don't, you know, please keep this building, you know, standing strong and tall, and make sure I don't collapse, the building doesn't collapse. And I would pray all these prayers, and I'll have these religious moments when I was young. And the next day I would wake up, and if I remember, I would say thanks to whoever is up there. And if I don't, I'll just continue on with my day. And so you can imagine, from a young age, I was naturally very drawn to and very curious about the topics of God and heaven and hell, you know, creation, all these kind of myths. And one of my earliest introduction to, you know, topics like these was the Chinese mythology, because I was in Hong Kong and I watched a lot of TV shows and dramas, you know, like the Monkey King and different martial arts novels. And these stories usually have their basis on the Chinese mythology. And one of the versions of the Chinese mythology goes like this. It says that in the beginning, there was nothing. And in the beginning, there was an egg. There was an egg. Not chicken, but egg first. Egg first. And the egg gave birth, broke open, gave birth to two substances, the Tai Chi symbol, the yin and the yang. So if you just want to understand it very, very briefly, you can just imagine it to be light and darkness. Light and darkness, the white part and the dark part. So out of the egg came two substances, the light and the darkness. And then also out of the egg came this god being called Pengu. And what happened is Pengu, he decided that he would separate these two substances. He would push the lighter part, the white part, up from with his hands, and he would push down the darker parts, the black part, with his feet. And he would push them, and because he was just born from an egg, so he would grow day by day, and he would get taller and taller and taller, and then he would continue to push these apart more and more and more. And then, I don't know, like a couple hundreds or millions of years later, he got tired, and then he collapsed, and then he died. But those two substances, the yin and the yang, the light and the darkness, it continued to stay apart, and it was very, very far apart at that point. And so it became the heavens, and it became the earth. And Pengu, the dead body, became earth and mountains and streams and oceans and stuff like that. So now we have this universe that was made, but there's nobody in it. And all of a sudden, there came this goddess called Nua. Nua. We don't know where she came from. I suppose she came from Pengu or something. It didn't really explain this. But Nua was the goddess at that point, and she was lonely. And understandably so, because the universe only had her in it. So what she's done is she took some mud out of the ground, and she started to make little human beings so that they could accompany her, and so she wouldn't be as lonely. And so she made a little human beings, and she kept making them, and she was delighted that she could, you know, chat with them and have fun with them. But then after making a couple more, she got really tired and she got lazy, and she thought, there's got to be a faster way than doing this. So what she done is she took a rope and then she dipped it into the mud and she started flinging it. And the mud that flew out of the rope became human beings as well. And the legend has it that the handmade by Nuwa human beings was the upper class that formed the Chinese culture, upper class. And the ones that got flung by the rope was the lower class. And that's how, you know, the Chinese hierarchy system was made. And that was my first exposure to the concept of, you know, gods and goddesses, creation and stuff like that. Throughout humanity's history, you know, people have been seeking and trying to understand what goes on up there and what goes on in the heavens. And they have been really asking, you know, a couple of questions. It all comes down to these three questions. The first question is, where did the world come from? Where did the world come from? Second question is, where did we come from? Where did we come from? And the third question is, what or who is it like from which we came? What is that thing from which we came? Who is the thing from which we came from? And in search of answers to these questions, what human beings done is they've created imaginations and speculations out of what they know, and they created sort of portrayals and stories of what they think happened in heavens, and we call them myths. One of the more famous ones is found in Greek, recorded in the poet Hesiod's Theogony, Theogony meaning generation of the gods. And this poem is found around, we believe, 700 BC. According to the version, the beginning of the world goes like this. In the beginning, there was nothing, as is always, there's nothing. And then a goddess came about, a goddess called Gaia. This goddess is called the goddess of the earth. She was born, and along with, I think, a few other entities at that time. And Gaia, because she was so full of fertility, she gave birth to a god of the sky called Uranus. And so there's Gaia, Mother Earth, and there's this god of the sky called Uranus. And obviously, in Greek, they made it. They made it, the mom made it with the child, and then they gave birth to a bunch of different children. Some of the children were monsters. A group of them were cyclops, like the one-eyed monsters. And then the other group of children were hecatonchires, which means they have 50 heads and they have 100 arms, very, very terrifying. And the third group of children were the normal gods and goddesses. And the legend has it that Uranus, the father, was so disgusted by the monsters that he abandoned all of them to the underworld. He trapped them into the world and locked them down. And Mother Gaia was not very happy about that. And also one of the children called Cronus also wasn't very happy about that. Mother Gaia wasn't happy because these are her children and she loved them even though they were monsters. And Cronus was afraid, the child was afraid that Uranus would overthrow him and the child as well to the underworld. So now we got the child not happy and the mother not happy. And what they've done is they teamed up together and they overthrow Uranus, the father. And long story short, they did overthrow the father. And then now Cronus is the king of the gods. And Cronus married his sister, Rhea, and now there was a sort of a period of peaceful time in the heavens, so to speak. But it wasn't for long, because Cronus received a prophecy. He received a prophecy that the same way he overthrew the father, he was going to get overthrown by his children. And so he got really paranoid that any of his child or his children would overthrow him. So what he's done, and believe me for this, what he's done is whenever Rhea, his wife, would give birth to a child, he would eat them. He'll eat them, just whole body eat it, and just store it in his stomach, I guess. And that solves the problem, because now all the child is his stomach. He can reign forever. He can live forever. Now there's no danger of getting overthrown. Now, obviously, Mother Rhea didn't really like this. Mother Rhea was concerned. And when she gave birth to the youngest son called Zeus, she hit him away. She contacted the grandmother, Gaia, and then she said, can you take care of Zeus for me? And then she did. So Zeus was raised by Gaia in secret, while Rhea took a bunch of big stones, wrapped it in a cloth, and gave it to Cronus. And Cronus thought that was Zeus. That was the child. And he ate him for some reason. He thought that was the baby. And then now he was really secure. He thought, I ate all the children. All of them is in here. Nobody's going to overthrow me. And obviously Zeus grew up, and then Zeus was angry because the father ate all the siblings, and so he wanted to overthrow the father. And what he's done is he gave a potion to the father, and he tricked the father into drinking that potion. And after he drank the potion, the father overthrew all his siblings. Like, he threw up all the siblings, from which came Hades and Poseidon. You know, those are the well-known names that we know. And Zeus also went to the underworld to free the monsters that the father has trapped. And so now we got the monsters, we got Zeus and Poseidon and Hades and all his siblings. siblings. Now they're fighting against the father. And then there was this huge warfare between the two generations. And this is called the battle between, you know, the Titans and the Olympians. And they fought for a couple of hundreds of years. And finally Zeus overtaken the father. And now Zeus is the king of a god. And somewhere along this mess here, there was a god called Prometheus. He made the human beings. And then from that point on, the family tree gets really complicated because the gods started mating with humans, and Zeus became, like, you know, father of everything, and he started mating with everybody, and it gets really, really complicated from there. That's the Greek mythology. That's the Greek account of creation. And I'm not sure if you can follow along, but when I was doing the research, I found all this to be extremely complicated and somewhat disturbing, wouldn't you say so? Like, if this set of imagination or speculation is true, then heavenly realm is a mess. The gods was a mess. Like, they didn't care for one another. They murdered everyone. They fight for power. There was raping. There was fighting. There was power struggle. The father didn't like the son. The son, like, it was a mess. And David Leeming, an American professor and a philologist is a person that studies languages. He writes this about Greek mythology in his book, The World of Myth. He writes this, he says, more than any other pantheon, the Greek hierarchy of gods and goddesses is modeled on human families. The official Olympian gods headed by Zeus is simply the most powerful of the Greek families. And like other members of the rich and powerful class, the Olympian family is marred by instances of immortality, arrogance, and stubbornness. They were not to be trusted, and they could not be counted on for mercy. They were an exaggerated version of what a human family might become if endowed with infinite power. And they were a mirror of human nature itself. And so when human beings, they try to imagine what God is like, or what gods were like, what the heavens were like, they end up portraying the evilness of humanity into the heavens. And gods became a mirror or a reflection of the evil human nature. And this is not just one myth, like another lesser-known mythology, but a much older one. We thought that maybe it's the oldest mythology there is, the Mesopotamian mythology, which is from the region of Western Asia, Iran, Iraq, and Syria. This mythology is found in this collection called Enuma Elish, which is also known as the Seven Tablets of Creation, compiled during the reign of the king Nebuchadnezzar I during 12th century BC. And this version goes like this. In the beginning, there was nothing, as always. And then there's two entities. There's the salt water and the sweet water. Salt water and the fresh water. Salt water is a goddess called Tiamat. And the fresh water was a god called Apsion. Obviously, there's a female and a male, so they made it. And they had many offsprings. And one of the offspring was called Enki. E-N-K-I, Enki. Enki and the offsprings were very lousy. They're very noisy. They're very playful, as is always all the children. But the father got really angry. The father absolutely got annoyed and was bothered, and he couldn't sleep well. So he wanted the child to die. He wanted the children dead. And the Enki, the child, found out about it. And obviously, he didn't want to get killed. So he did a spell to make the father fall asleep, and then he killed him. The mother, Tiamat, was angry, so she started a war with her own children. She created monsters to fight for it. And the children, Enki, was no match, and he couldn't fight. So what he'd done is made a god, or he gave birth to a son, which is called Marduk. And he asked Marduk to fight, which is now the grandmother now, Tiamat. And Marduk said, well, if I win, you gotta let me reign. I gotta be the king of the gods. And Enki agreed, so Marduk, now the grandson, went to fight the grandmother, Tiamat. And long story short, Tiamat became a sea dragon. Marduk fought her with hurricanes, split her in half, and the dragon's body became heavens and the earth, and the nostrils became mountains, and the tears became streams, and all that kind of stuff. And Marduk also killed Tiamat's new husband, Kingu, because remember, the old husband got killed. The new husband also got killed. The new husband is called Kingu. And what Marduk has done is he killed the new husband, Kingu, and he created human beings out of the blood of Kingu. And he does this for two reasons, it says. It says the first reason is to release the gods from labor, because the god had to upkeep the world. So Marduk made human beings so they could do the labor and the gods didn't have to. Secondly, is so that the human beings can provide a continuous source of food and drink and sacrifices to the temples. And according to this legend, the gods then lived happily ever after. So from the beginning of time, human beings have always been thinking about these questions. Like, where did the world come from? Where did we come from? Or what is it like? Or who is it like from which we came from? And it's always the case when human being imagines the answer to these questions, man always imagines God to be a mirror of the evilness of human nature. We always think, God is distant. God is detached, he's disengaged, he doesn't care, he's all powerful, he does whatever he please, but he fights with other gods, and he fights with other gods to gain more power, to gain more reign, so he doesn't die, and God is indifferent, and he's immune to evil and suffering, he doesn't care, he's too busy doing all that kind of stuff, and he has no relationship with the human beings. And can you imagine what it would be like to believe in those gods? I think our life would be pretty horrible. Like, we have no meaning of life because we came out, we were made by accident, or we were made for fun in some cases, or we would be angry because God made us so that we could work for him so that he didn't have to work. Or worse, yes, we would be terrified because at any point in time, these gods would flip and he would punish us. They would get angry and they would come down and they would kill us. Like, if you believe in these gods, your life would be miserable. And in a sense, this is how I related to the Christian God in the beginning of my faith journey. I was introduced to the Christian God in elementary school, and I sort of believed more in him in high school. And compared to the other creation myth, the Christianity is a little bit different. Like, take the question, where did the world come from? The Christian creation account is much less dramatic. It doesn't really make for a good drama. It's not very appealing. It's not very interesting. But it's much more powerful, I give you that. This is what it says in the Bible. It says, in the beginning, God created heavens and the earth. Very clean and very simple. And it says, God said, let there be light, and there was light. Very simple. He just said it, and then it came to be. God said, you know, let us separate the waters, and God separated the waters, and there was heaven and earth. He just said it, and there's heaven and earth. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear. He said it, and it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the waters that he gathered together, he called sea. And in the same way, he just spoke, and he made plants and fruits, and the sun and the moon and the stars and the creatures. He just said it. Compared to the other accounts, the Christian creation account, it's much more simple. He just needed to speak. He didn't have to come out of an egg. He didn't have to fight, you know, monsters. And he didn't have to, like, sacrifice, chop off his arm and made his blood to become strength. He didn't have to do any of that. He just spoke. And it's so powerful. And it also seems to be the case that the Christian creation account suggests that this God is always there. Like, he didn't come from an egg. Like, he didn't come from mating with other people. He didn't have to overthrow anybody. He was just there. He's always been there. And he will always be there. And what is interesting is that when God made all these things, it says that God saw and it was good. He saw that. He saw his creation and he said that it was good. Like it seems to be his intention to make the heavens and the earth and all that's in it. Like it's not made by accident. It's not made because he died and then, you know, these things came to be. He deliberately chosen. It was his plan to make creation and he said that it was good. It was not an accident. It was not a result of war. It was not a result of dead bodies decomposing. It's his plan all along to make heavens and the earth. And the second question, where do we come from? Where do we come from then? It says this. It says, God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. This part of creation is a little bit similar to the other ones, you know, from ground, and then he breathes into it. But take a look at what God says about man. God says, after he made man, he said that it was very good. After he made all the other stuff, like the fish and the ocean and the sea and the sky, he said that it was good. And then when he made man, it was very good. Like, human beings were the pinnacle, the climax of God's creation. Like, this is not an accident. This is not an afterthought. He didn't make human beings because he was lonely. He didn't make human beings because he wanted somebody else to do the work. He intended, he planned to make human beings, and it was all very good. That's his delight, his joy to make the human beings. And why is the human beings very good? God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over all the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Why is humans very good? Because humanity is made in the image of God. Like, think about this. When we study those myths in the past, it was always God, like human beings imagining what God to be like, and God would be a mirror of human beings. But God says, no, this is not what I intended to be. God says, it's the other way around. It's upside down. It says, God says, I made you guys, and you guys are supposed to be a mirror of what I'm like. God, humanity is the image of God. You see this flip? When humanity, imagine what God's like. God became a mirror of humanity. But God says in the Christian account, it says God made human beings, and human beings are the mirror of God. Then naturally, we ask the third question. Well, what are you like? Well, I'm supposed to be a mirror of you, so what are you like? And at that point, when I'm studying, when I was first began my faith journey, you would flip through the first couple of books of the Bible, you know, Genesis, Exodus, and you get stuck in there somewhere, and then you would just keep reading about, you know, just keep looping these two books. And then you would read, you know, terms like gracious, God's compassionate, He's loving, He's holy, He seems to be angry all the time. He seems to be very powerful as well. And so you get this imagination, you get this idea of God with a bunch of words, a bunch of adjectives. And let's be honest here. These words are very difficult to understand. Like you can't have a relationship with somebody based on adjectives. Like, God's gracious, how gracious? Like, God's loving, how loving? Like, God's holy, what does that even mean? So at this point in my faith, when I first began, I came to believe in the Christian God. I believe in the creation account from Christianity, and I realized that this God is much more powerful than all the other ones. And I realized that I was made with a good intention. And I learned that there's this list of quality that God uses to describe Himself, but it's a little bit distant. Like, I didn't quite know Him in a personal sense. I didn't really understand what all these means. And then as I grew up a little bit more in the Christian faith, it gets a little bit more complicated, because in the later half of the Bible, this new character was introduced called Jesus. And He was the Son of God. And then, wait, is this Greek all over again? Like, this is a son, is he going to overthrow God, and is there a war going to happen, and they're going to fight for power? It gets a little bit confusing. And then you read, like, passages like John, you know, one of the books about Jesus. It says this, it says, in the beginning was the Word. And we learn that the Word is a name for Jesus. So in the beginning was Jesus, was the Word. And the Word was with God. Jesus was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is God. And He was in the beginning with God. So it gets a little bit confusing now. So Jesus is in the beginning. So when creation happened, Jesus is already there. He's God. He's the Son, but He's also God. And then this gets a little bit confusing. But the most mind-blowing part is this. Later on in the chapter, it says, the Word, Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us. The God became flesh? The God that made creation became flesh? That doesn't make any sense. Like, there's no gods or no myths in any part of culture that does this. Why would a God take on human flesh and come into the world? The author of Hebrews, another New Testament book, gives us this answer. He says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers, our ancestors, by the prophets, which is the Old Testament books. But in these last days now, He has spoken to us by His Son, Jesus, through whom He has created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. So it turns out the reason why this Word, the Son of God, came and took on flesh and came into the world is to be a representative, the exact imprint of God's nature, to speak, so that God could speak through Him. Speak what? To speak of what God is like. To show us what God is like, to show God, show us, because He is the exact imprint, exact representation of God's nature. In a similar passage, Colossians, the book of Colossians, the author writes this, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And for in Him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Jesus came to give an image, to give a face to the invisible God. And He is the full embodiment of who God is. And why does He have to do this? Think about it. Because if He didn't come, we wouldn't know what God's like. We already learned that, you know, if you try to imagine what God's like, you know, from those myths, we will end up portraying what we think God is like from our weaknesses and our evilness, and I will start to imagine this God out. And God says, no, I don't want you to do this. And so God gave you a list of qualities to describe Himself, these words, these adjectives. But God knows that, okay, these words and adjectives can only do so much, because you can't know a person from words. And so He sent the Word to be a representative of Him. He sent a representative, his son, to show us what he's like so that we don't have to guess anymore. We don't have to speculate and imagine myths anymore. He says, this is who I am. And I like how Tom Wright, the Christian author, he puts it this way in his book, The Original Jesus. He said that in his studies, a lot of people have asked him, you know, how do you know Jesus is God? Like, what part of Jesus is God? And he answers it in this way, and I'm just going to quote it at length. He says, when people ask the question, is Jesus God? They tend to assume that we know who God is. But the question means, can you fit Jesus into your God picture? Well, the best Christian answer has always been, we don't know off the top of our heads exactly who God is. We don't know. But we can discover him by looking at Jesus. You know, you can say that at the heart of Christian faith is the view, not that Jesus is more or less like God or part of God, but that the being we refer to as God was and is fully present, fully discoverable in and as Jesus of Nazareth. And this is what we celebrate in the Christmas season. That God made flesh. God becoming human in flesh in Jesus Christ. The reason why this is so upside down is because rather than people trying to reach up and get to God and imagine what God's like, God says, no, I don't want you to do that. God says, I want you to know who I am. So God reached out by becoming a man. God came down by becoming a man so that he can reveal to us what he's like. And so because of this event, the concept of God is no longer just philosophical. It's no longer just a bunch of ideas because God became a human. So now the issue, it's a relationship issue, a relational question. And we ask the question, well, what is this person like? What is Jesus like? And from which we also get the answer to the question, what is God like? So today, I'm going to take a look at three passages. These three passages, they all describe Jesus in a healing account, healing people. And I want you to see what you pick up about Jesus from these three accounts. I'm just going to read them back to back slowly. The book of Mark, chapter 1, verse 40 to 42, it says this. It says, and a man with leprosy, which is a skin disease, came to Jesus, imploring him and kneeling down and saying to him, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Moved with compassion, Jesus reached out with his hand and touched him and said to him, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. Second account, Matthew chapter 20, 29 to 34. As they were leaving, Jesus and his disciples were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. And two people who were blind sitting by the road, hearing that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. But the crowd sternly warned them to be quiet, yet they cried out all the more. And they said, Lord, son of David, have mercy on us. And Jesus stopped and called them and said, what do you want me to do for you? They said to him, Lord, we want our eyes to be opened. And moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they regained their sight and followed him. One more. Luke chapter 7, verse 11 to 16. Soon afterward, Jesus went to a city called Nain, and his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large crowd. Now, as he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a sizable crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said to her, do not go on weeping. And he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt. And he said, young man, I say to you, arise. And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. And fear gripped them all, and they began glorifying God, saying, a great prophet has appeared among us, and God has visited his people. What do you see from these three passages? You see, when I was younger, when I was doing Bible studies on these passages, the thing that I would pick out is, wow, God is so powerful. God is so great. His power is so great. He can just heal people, and he can just touch people, and they will be clean. And he can just speak, and the dead people would come back to life. He's so powerful. And that's what I thought. That's what I used to think. The reason behind these healings is like Jesus wanted to show off his power. And that the main attribute, the main character that Jesus is revealing to us here is that he's powerful. He can do everything. But I don't think that's the reason Jesus healed these people. Like, he didn't come to show off his power. Take a look at what the healings, what these accounts, immediately before the healings, what the gospel writers describe Jesus. Mark chapter 1:41. It says, Jesus was moved with compassion. Moved with compassion, Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man with leprosy and said to him, I'm willing, be cleansed. The one with the blind people, Jesus was moved with compassion and Jesus touched their eyes and immediately they regained their sight. The person, the widow, Jesus saw the widow and he felt compassion for her and said to her, do not go on weeping. Jesus has revealed our God to be a compassionate God. A compassionate God. Think about what that means for a second. This is the creator of the universe, the maker of heaven and earth, the one who speaks and mountains are formed and the mountains move. The one who can move mountains is moved by the cries of human beings. The God who can stop the waves and stop the storms, the God who can stop all these things, is stopped because he hears the cries of human beings. And he stops and he holds their hand and he talks to them and he have a conversation with them and he heals them out of compassion. Compassion. Compassion in here in Hebrew, it means that you're being moved from the gut, from the inward part. Something in here is stirring. Have you ever felt that before? Like when you see a depressing scene or something, a person that distresses you or somebody, you know, child in poverty, there's something in here that doesn't feel quite right. And you imagine this is the God of the universe that's feeling that right now. When he sees the people in need, he's feeling something in him. He's stirring inside of him and that's what motivates him to action. Personally, I've had a very, very memorable and relevant experience. In fact, just early this morning. Early this morning, I was on my way to work and I was stopped at an intersection. I was lining up to turn left. And when I was stopped here, there was a cyclist crossing the road on this side. And this is a four-way stop. And what happens is as he was crossing, the car from the other side basically just sped on through because he wanted to get through. And he basically hit the cyclist right at the front. What happens was the car was like this, the cyclist was going like this, and as he hit the cyclist and the whole bike and himself flew up onto the car and then came back down. And then I was watching all of this and I was just waiting to left turn. And in my mind, I thought about, should I get down here and take a look at what he's doing? Or should I just go on with her? Because there's other witnesses here. And then something in here stirred, something in here doesn't feel correct. And I looked at the guy, he was a teenager, grade 11, grade 12, he was just on the floor, he was in pain. Something in him didn't feel quite right. And then something in here for me didn't feel quite right. And then I knew I had to get out of my car. I had to stop what I'm doing. And I had to get out and take a look. And so I did. I got out and I took a look. I gave him my contact number for witness and I tried to calm him down a little bit, try to do as much as I can. And then, you know, as the police came and the mother came to take care of the kid and then I left to work. And the whole morning today, even as I'm giving you this now, something in here just doesn't feel correct. It's stirring inside of me because I witnessed this kid got hit head on from a car and he was in pain and he was just leaning on the side. And that's compassion. And imagine the God of creation sees these people in need at that time, and even now sees you in need, sees the people that's sick in this world. And he's feeling this thing that's stirring inside of him all the time called compassion. And that is what Jesus has revealed our God to be. That he's shown us that though God is all-powerful, yes, he is. He's the creator, yes, he is. But he's not immovable. He's not a tyrant. He's not a God that doesn't care. He's not a disconnected entity that has no regard for human life. Instead, God is a compassionate, caring God, full of emotion and empathy, that he draws near to the people, especially those who are sick and poor and broken and needy. our God, our God who can move the mountains, is moved by the tears of his people. And our God who can stop the waves and the storm is stopped when he hears the cries of his people. Philip Yancey, a Christian author, in his faith journey and search for God, as he witnessed all these sufferings all around the world, he asked himself numerous times, he says, does God care? He asked himself this. And in his book, he writes this, he says, does God care? I know of only one way to answer that question, and it has come through my study and the life of Jesus Christ. In Jesus, God gave us a face, and I can read directly in that face how God feels about people, like the youth pastor and the blind man who never gave me his name. And by no means did Jesus eliminate all suffering. He healed only a few in one small patch of the globe, but he did signify and answer the question of whether God cares. Jesus' response to suffering people and to the nobodies provide a glimpse into a heart of God. God is not the unmoved absolute, but rather the loving God who draws near. God is not the unmoved absolute, but rather the loving God who draws near. And as we close today's sermon, I want to give an invitation. This invitation is given to those of you that are reaching for God right now, that feel like you're searching, you're seeking. Maybe you've heard of Christianity, but this is the first time you've heard about this formally in this setting. Or you've been in church for a while, but a relationship with God is like the last thing you think about. Or maybe you've never heard about him, and this is the first time. I'm going to give you an invitation. I want to invite you to read the Gospels, to read the book of either Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And rather than seeing it as a chore or a duty or an assignment, why not see it as knowing a person? And as you're reading it, ask yourself, what is this person like? What is this Jesus like? And in that process, I encourage you to pray to him, to reach out to him, to ask, can I experience you? And there's this promise that he's given you. This is the words of Jesus himself. He says, ask and it will be given. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you'll find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. And that's the promise to you today. If you're seeking, if you're searching, if you're trying to find out what goes on up there, this is Jesus' promise to you. If you seek, you'll find. If you ask, you're going to get an answer. Because get this, as you're reaching out to God, as you're trying to reach up into the heavens, it turns out God's hand was already extended. He's already reached out to you through the person of Jesus Christ. His hand is open and the invitation is already given. I'm going to invite you to stand. Let's sing in a response song together.
There is a truth older than the ages. There is a promise that things are yet to come. Oh, there is one born for our salvation. Oh, Jesus. There is a light that overwhelms the darkness. There is a kingdom that forever reigns. There is freedom from the chains that binds us. Oh, Jesus. Oh, Jesus. Who walks on the waters, who speaks to the sea, who stands in the fire beside me. He roars like a lion. He bled his lamb. He carries my healing in his hands. Oh, Jesus. There is a name call in times of trouble. There is a song that comforts in the night. There There is a voice that calms the storms that rages. He is Jesus, oh Jesus, who walks on the waters, who speaks to the sea, who stands in the fire beside me. He roars like a lion, he bled as a lamb, he carries my healing in his hands, oh Jesus. Messiah, my Savior, there is power in your name. You're my rock, my Redeemer. There is power in your name, Messiah, my Savior. There is power in your name. You're my rock and my Redeemer. There is power in your name, Messiah, Messiah, my Savior. There is power in your name. You're my rock and my Redeemer. There is power in your name. Stand in the fire beside me. You roar like a lion, you bled as a lamb, you carry my healing in your hands. God, you walk on the waters, you speak to the sea, you stand in the fire beside me. You roar like a lion, you bled as a lamb, you carry my healing in your hands, oh Jesus. There is no one like you, Jesus. There is no one like you, Jesus.
Let us pray. Oh Jesus, there is no one like you. You are the way, you are the truth, you are the life, you are the promise keeper, you are the salvation, you are the light, you are the breaker of chains, you are the Prince of Peace, you are the King of heavens and the Lord above all. Jesus, thank you for revealing yourself to us. May your name be known throughout the earth. May those of us who seek you find you and discover the abundance in Christ Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated.
As we conclude our service today, we have a few announcements to give to you. The first thing is that next week we're going to have communion together. So please prepare some communion elements, the wine and the bread, so that we can partake together next week. Right after this service video today, we're going to be showing you our 2020 ministry report. And this is our annual report to share with our congregation and our church members, you know, what we have done in the past year, or better worded this way, what God has done in this community in the past year. And as you know, the 2020 is a challenging year, a year of a lot of changes. And so for us as well, there are a lot of ministry developments and ministry changes in how we do our mission of the church. So if you're interested to find out more, please stay after this video to watch watch the 2020 ministry report, and we'll share with you our details about our ministry there. Lastly, we have finished our Christmas toy drive reaching out campaign just the past week, and it's really so amazing to see so many of our brothers and sisters. They come by and they drop down the toys so that we can donate to the Richmond Christmas Fund. And we have collected all the toys in one of our pastor's room, and his room is like a children's dream, you know, like Toys R Us, but you know, much better, because you know there were I think around 300 and something toys that was just crammed in his room, and ourselves, when we look at his room, we have a lot of fun too. So we are super grateful that our church is part of this generosity campaign, part of this act of generosity. And just the past week, we had four brothers come and we shipped all the toys in a truck and we sent them to the Richmond Christmas Fund. And we trust that these toys are going to bless the communities and the families and the household around us. And so I encourage you to keep on being generous during the season, Christmas season, not just to receive, but also to give as well. Let me now bless you with the word of God, and I'll send you. Jesus says this. He says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened." So I bless you that as you continue to seek God, continue to look for him, you'll be able to find him. Or maybe I should put it this way, that he will find you, that you will be founded by him. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of the Father, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Church, we'll see you next week. Without a doubt, 2020 is a year that none of us really have imagined. You know, from March of this year, because of the COVID-19 coronavirus, all of us have entered into a drastically different lifestyle from work, from school, from our daily lives, and obviously from church. And in these few months, as a church, we have gone through a tremendous amount of change and adaptations, for sure a lot of challenges and difficulties, but also a lot of experiences of God's grace and providence and just encounters with God. And if you were to ask us back in March, or even if you ask us now, you know, how would ministry look like? How would our method look like? You know, it's very difficult to give you a definite answer. But what we are sure of, and what we were sure of, is that, you know, we can't just wait until the pandemic's over and then continue church at that time. We can't just, you know, wait and chill until, you know, the pandemic passed and then we continue our development. That's not how church works. We must, right now, we must grab hold of this opportunity to continue our mission, which is to spread the gospel, to make disciples, and to worship God. And these missions don't change regardless of the scenario and the situation that we're in. The method might change, but the mission doesn't change. And in fact, we believe that in the midst of the pandemic, in a time where the world seems to get darker a bit and a bit each day, we believe as a church, we must be more proactive in our missions and spend even more time and energy and effort into our ministries to be the light of the world as Jesus has called us to be. So today, we want to take some time to recap with you, to share with you what we have done in the year of 2020, or maybe it's better to word it this way, what God has done in the year of 2020, so that at the end of the year right now, we can give thanks to God for all that he has done. The first change that we have to make, of course, is regarding our Sunday services. Without the option of gathering physically, we opted to host our Sunday services online. During this time, the staff team and the servant team had to adapt to a completely new way of hosting church services, which include filming, which include the use of equipment, the production, sermon schedule, and obviously how to lead and how to preach and how to talk in front of a camera. And at this moment, we're creating two online services each Sunday. Each service takes around 8 hours to film and 20 hours of post-production. That's in addition to our normal preparation time. So when you compare this to the physical gathering that we had, you can see it's a significant increase in time that we've spent into our production. Currently, we have around 15 people in our servant team and staff team that's involved with our weekly production. And I guess we want to share a special note here is our approach to worship services is not just, you know, we are doing it because we have to. We're doing it because we're a church, so we have to keep pumping out content every single week. We're not just trying to do the minimal to get by, because you see, we believe that worship videos is a critical component of the spiritual life of our congregation, so that we can continue to have that discipline and routine of receiving the word of God and also worshiping him. And also, we are aware that hosting worship services online can open other possibilities of outreach. So that's why the staff team is putting in extra effort and time to continue to improve and invent new ways of delivering the Word of God and also leading us into worship each week. You know, the challenge of not being able to hold physical worship services also affects, obviously, our children and our youth ministry. Previously, in physical gathering, we have had around 100 children and 30 youths in our worship services. And now, our challenge right now is to continue to provide resources and a platform for them to worship and to connect with one another during this time. And right now, our children and youth ministry staff, since March, have been producing at least three weekly worship videos for our children and youth to worship online. And these videos include, you know, story elements, include teaching elements, include singing elements, gaming elements, you know, activity elements. And as of September, just recently in September, we have also begun a brand new program called Karpos and Youth Online, where our staff and our servant leaders, they meet with our children and our youth through the online video call platforms. Right now, we have 21 youths joining our weekly online worship, and we have around 80 children meeting weekly on Sunday in our Karpos Online. So through the use of videos and video calls, we hope to continue to fulfill our ministry and our mission of making disciples and sharing the good news to our congregation, especially those of our next generation. Another key ministry during this time, obviously, is our ICOS, our small group ministry. This is an especially critical ministry during this time because it allows our church to maintain connection with one another, to continue to meet and share with one another, and to continue to make disciples with one another. And this is especially important, as you can imagine, during a time of physical distancing. Right now, all of our small groups are meeting online weekly. And this year, we have a total of 21 small groups, some of which is in Cantonese and some of which is in English. I want to especially bring your attention to our developments in a few of those small groups. We began a young adult small group at the end of last year for students coming out of high school, which right now has around 15 members at the moment. These students are reading books, they're leading one another in teaching and activity, and they're growing with one another in their faith journey. And we also have three youth groups of around 30 students from grade 6 to 12. And this is really exciting to hear because these students, from our staff meetings, we hear that they are just as committed to the small groups as, you know, us as adults. And they show up on time, they come every single week, they're eager to see one another and to connect with one another. And our prayer right now is that our small groups will continue to be the bulk and our main platforms of disciple making, especially during this challenging season. And we are very excited to see how these small groups will continue to grow and evolve, and how these brothers and sisters will continue to grow and be disciples of Jesus Christ. And obviously, another very, very exciting ministry development that we have made during this year, as you may remember, is the Reaching Out Generosity Ministry that we started in the month of April and May. In the month of April and May, we learned that, you know, COVID-19 pandemic has caused many challenges and difficulties, not just for us, but for a lot of communities and households in this community and around the world, in areas of finances and health and lifestyle. And as a church, we're determined to share the gospel, not only in words, not only in programs, but also in deeds and our good works. So it's at this time that we establish our Reaching Out campaign, our generosity campaign, focused to extend our generosity and help to those that are in need in our community and even around the world. And so here are some things that we have done in our generosity campaign until now. We collected from the church around 900 food items to donate to the Richmond Food Bank through the period of March to May. And we also supported a few nonprofit organizations in downtown Eastside, including Mission Possible, Union Gospel Mission, and we donated around 2,500 masks for their daily operations. And we also just concluded our Richmond Christmas Fund, which I just mentioned earlier today. But perhaps the biggest step of generosity this year happened in May, where we donated the whole offering from that month, which amounted to around $100,000 to four organizations, Richmond Hospital, to Union Gospel Mission, to Doctors Without Borders, and to Compassion Canada. And obviously, our generosity campaign does not stop in 2020. This is going to be a reoccurring, continuing generosity campaign to bring the blessings and love of God to the people in need around us. And our prayer is that throughout this journey, we'll be able to share the word, and share the love to those around us. And most importantly, I think, is we will continue to grow and become more faithful and loving disciples of Jesus Christ. So these are just a few of the biggest highlights of our ministry this year. And of course, there are so many, many to mention. Like, you know, we had an outdoor baptism near the month of November, and we also had a children online summer camp in the summer area. But the biggest highlights perhaps is not the programs, not the ministries, but the people behind the ministries. You know, the life change and the growth and the disciple making behind these ministries. And as a church, we are extremely grateful to be a part of all of these the past year. And so if you have any questions about our ministry developments, about our ministries, you can feel free to contact us, contact our pastors, and we'll be more than glad to share with you more. As we have said in the beginning, these few months have been challenging and difficult, no doubt. But the staff team is more than ever more determined to carry out the mission of the church during this time. We're working hard to share the gospel and make disciples and glorify God. And so we ask all of you, our church family, to continue to support us in prayer, in service, and in offering. And may God bless the work of our hands, and may He use Koinonia Church even more for His glory in the coming year.